Well, everybody's got their Bibles tonight. We'll open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And it's always good to open our hearts and minds and open with a word of prayer. So let me do that now. And we'll just ask the Lord to teach us and guide us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to get together and open up your word. Lord, with all that's going on in the world today, even the thoughts that are flooding our hearts and minds tonight as we come here, you know all about the cares of the world, Lord. You know all about the deceitfulness of riches. You know about all the things that can tug at us and choke out your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd grant us a time tonight where we can just calm our hearts and still our minds, our anxious thoughts, Lord, and just that we could hear from you. We really need to hear your voice, Lord. We really need clear direction and instruction in your word. And I just thank you so much for preserving this for us over so many generations. And I thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, his heart for serving you, and what a neat example. As he followed Jesus, he calls us to follow him. And Lord, I just thank you for your son. I thank you for paying the price at Calvary, that we could even come to you tonight, even call you Father. It's just an awesome thing that you've done for us. And so, as we get into this study, Lord, we just want to be sensitive to you and what you have to say to us. Lord, have your way. And may we be different tonight. May we not leave the same way we came in here, just for being with you. And we ask all this, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. I did make up a handout there, and just for a little review, if you want to take a look at that map of Ephesus, kind of interesting how it's laid out there. You can see that that Ephesus was a important city in Asia Minor, that now Turkey. It had a harbor, and at that time it opened into the Caistor River, which in turn emptied into the Aegean Sea. And on the handout there it says, because it was also at an intersection of major trade routes, Ephesus became a commercial center, and it boasted a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or in Greek it would be Artemis. There's a map there of the city. You can see up in the upper right-hand corner is the spot where the temple of Artemis was located. You can use this for your study, and for further study. Up on top there, it gives you a little background on the author and the date and the place of the writing of this letter. But it's good to understand that this letter was what they called a circular letter. They used this not only just to send to the church in Ephesus, but this letter was circulated around to the other churches as well. So there's a lot of information in this letter, and you know we're in chapter 4 tonight, but the first three chapters all talk about what God has done for us. So it's good to read this letter in its entirety, not just start in chapter 4, but I mean, read this letter in its entirety, because I've said before, I think the church really emphasizes today what we need to do for God. What are you doing for God? What are we doing for God? And really, Paul, before he ever says one word about what our duty is or our responsibility, he spends three chapters on what God has done for us.
So if it was a circular letter, that means there were many copies of the same letter.
I think that they copied it. You know, Paul sent the letter out, and then they copied it and circulated it, yeah.
And that's where they get all different translations. In other words, writers, they stuff with so many text that some texts have this, some texts don't?
I think they have found some copyist errors in the scripture, but the studies that I've done on the canon of the Bible, or the way the Bible is put together, it's incredible how accurate and how some of the ancient manuscripts line up with the manuscripts that we have today. I mean, you couldn't do that with any other writing. Some of the oldest writings that we have, when we get a hold of those, you see that there's alterations and changes, and even changes in the themes or changes in the ideas. And yet the scriptures go back. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that out. In fact, they thought, because of the content of the book of Daniel, there were some scholars that were saying that the book of Daniel must have been written after the fact, after Jesus came into Jerusalem, because he was prophesying to the day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. But then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it proved that the book of Daniel indeed was written, you know, centuries before. So, but not to be confused, that question, not to be confused with the translations that we have today, because the Bible is still being translated into languages and tongues around the world. I mean, there are missionaries that go into certain areas and learn the language in order that they can translate the Bible into their language. So it's, you know, there's still translations being made. In fact, a couple of times we used the New Believer's Bible, which is a brand new translation of the scriptures. But it's interesting to see how accurate. I mean, what I like to do is, you ever heard of a parallel Bible? Parallel Bible has four different translations in the same page. There'd be four columns, and each column would be a different translation. Like, they might have the King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and maybe the Living Bible or something like that. And it's real interesting, because sometimes that's even better than having a bunch of commentaries around, because you can read the text in one translation, and by the time you read it in the other three translations, you have a real good understanding of what it says before you ever get out, you know, outside of. Okay, so, but that, I hope that kind of clears up the question about translations.
I heard some preacher defining the word pagan and heathen, and he defined the word pagan as what it says in the dictionary, as any other belief other than the God of the Bible. That's what the dictionary actually refers pagan or heathen to.
Hmm.
That's kind of interesting. So, so when it's all using the word pagan or that, well, you're not the guy of the Bible. You're off base of what the guy of the Bible stands for.
You know, it's interesting. We've talked about this too, how words have different connotations over different generations. You know, how a word will change over generations. And in fact, there's a word we'll come across tonight where in the King James it talks about letting your conversation be such. And that word conversation in the King James language means your lifestyle, not just your talk. But over the years, that word conversation has come to mean the verbal exchange. You know, so you can see how over generations that might have to be retranslated in order that the common people could understand what it is. Now, understand this too. There are some people out there who are deathly afraid of any new translation of the scriptures. And there are some that will say, you know, I mean, I've had people come up to me and say, you teach from the New International Version, and really get on my case about it, and say, you know, it's a Mickey Mouse translation or, you know, whatever. I feel real sorry for them, because what they don't understand is the King James, for one thing, the King's English was the street language of that day. That's how everybody talked then, you know. And what they don't understand is that this is how everybody talks now. So for us to I mean, I love the King James. I use the King James in my study, and I cross-reference a lot. You'll hear me say, you know, in the middle of a study, you'll hear me say, the King James says this, and you know, kind of pull from different translations, different words. But I think it's sad that somebody would say, if you're not using the King James, you're not saved, or you're not, you know, you don't have the right translation or whatever. I mean, for heaven's sakes, the King James wasn't translated until 1611. What about everybody before 1611? They're all lost? You know, you understand? Paul carried the King James, yeah. You know, but let's get on with our study tonight. We got an awful lot to cover tonight, so let's dig in. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he speaks of God's part on our behalf, you know, what God has done for us. So I encourage you to go back and kind of review that on your own. But for tonight, I want you to, and also if you would, you know, read in the book of Acts when Paul first got into Ephesus. It's really neat to get the history from the book of Acts, starting with chapter 19 when Paul gets into Ephesus. But tonight what I want to do is I want to have you turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to get a little background on our study tonight from the Bible itself. You've heard me say over and over that I think the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. I think it's really true. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, here he goes through Macedonia and Greece. Just quickly backing up into 19, we left off with that the seven sons of Sceva that were trying to cast out the demons out of this guy that was possessed, and they thought they had the formula. They were using the name of Jesus. They said, "In the name of Jesus," or "In the name of Paul," and "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches," you know, "we adjure thee, come out." You know, well, they came out all right. They pounced on these seven guys and left them naked and bleeding, you know. And anyway, then the word of that spread across Ephesus, and people were so freaked out, they were so blown away that they took all their cult stuff and started burning it. And they burned it. They had big piles of books and cultic literature and material and their sorcery and witchcraft. You know, they burned it all. And then also in chapter 19, there was a riot in Ephesus because of Paul. Paul just said it like it, he told it like it was. And what happened was there was a silversmith, and he got the town all riled up because he was one of the guys that made silver idols. I mean, the temple to the goddess of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians was there in Ephesus. And he was losing money, and he says, "Hey, our craft is going to go right out the window here if you let this guy get away with this." And he keeps saying that, you know, these are idols. And so anyway, there's a riot, and Paul was rescued from there. And then as we get into chapter 20, Paul goes through Macedonia and Greece. In verse 7 of chapter 20, Paul was preaching. It says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Now, notice it's in the first person again. This is Luke that's writing the book of Acts. And he's saying, "We got together to break bread." So Luke is narrating here. He says, "We got together to break bread." Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were meeting. And seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. It's like Sunday mornings, you know, when I look around and somebody's nodding off, you know. It's like, "Hey, be glad you're not in the third story window, eh?" It says, "When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and he was picked up dead. And Paul went down and he threw himself on the young man and he put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said, 'he's alive.' And then he went upstairs, and again he broke bread, and he ate. And after talking until daylight, he left, and the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." What really struck me as I wrote that is that after Paul had seen God do this incredible miracle. I mean, Paul falls on this guy. The guy's brought back to life. The Bible says he was dead. Fell out the window, he was dead. Paul runs downstairs, prays with him, lays on him, gets up. The guy's alive. And Paul, instead of going upstairs and back up to that third story room and having a seminar on healing, you know, he goes back in and he doesn't start, you know, he doesn't start boasting about the miracles. He doesn't start the miracle network or, you know, says, you understand what I'm saying? Paul doesn't even spend, I mean, God's word here doesn't even give more than less than a paragraph to the miracle itself. And he goes around and he went right back and taught him. He continued his lesson, continued his teaching. To me, that's incredible. And God does some incredible things in our midst. The Bible tells us in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel that these signs will follow the believers. And there's a list of signs that will follow the believers. You know, in my name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover, you know, they'll pick up deadly things and it won't harm them. And all these, there's a list of things that the Bible says will follow the believers. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say that the believers are supposed to chase after these signs. And yet you look around today and it's like this mass, it's just like this mass exodus, you know, to wherever the miracles are happening, you know. It's like, hey, we've got to get over there now, you know. So anyway, they listen to this farewell now. Paul teaches on it to the night. Listen, it says in verse 13, just a little background as we start our chapter 4 study. We went on ahead to the ship and we sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. Again, this is Luke talking here. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and we went on to Mytilene. And the next day we set sail from there and we arrived at off Chios. And the day after that we crossed over to Samos. And on the following day, we arrived at Miletus. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, if you back up a little in chapter 20, it says that it was the feast of Passover that they had just celebrated, and then Pentecost is 7 weeks from the Passover, so he's sailing, he wants to get to Jerusalem. Now it says from verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Now I want you to catch Paul's heart here. Listen to this. It says, I served with great humility and with tears. And although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. See, that was Paul's whole message. Repentance and turn to Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's come to rescue you. And he's paid the price for your sins. That was the gospel. That was the good news. And that's what he preached, both publicly and from house to house. And he says in verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now notice that he talks about the Holy Spirit warning him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. It's the same Spirit, Spirit of God. He says he warned me that there'd be prison and hardships facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And then he says what that task is. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You know what? That's what our task is. Testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The only reason why we're still here tonight, The only reason why we're not just some little grease spot on the carpet is God's grace. You know? He says, I'm here to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch. Now this is very important that you hear this. This is in Paul's parting from Ephesus. He's telling the Ephesians this. He's giving them a warning here, beginning with verse 28. The same way that the Holy Spirit warned him, he's warning the believers in Ephesus. He says, I'm not going to see you again. But he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Boy, you can just see the people in Ephesus going, wait a minute, where are you going? You know, no. He says, yeah, savage wolves are going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. He says, even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Now that's a warning that needs to be heeded today. Because there are many that are distorting the truth, you know, claiming to be shepherds, claiming to be teachers, claiming to be prophets, claiming to be apostles of the Word of God, yet distorting the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So, he says, verse 31, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus seeing that this church was rooted and grounded in God's Word, that they had direction. And then he says, now, verse 32, I commit you to God and to the Word of His grace. I think that's really important. Because, you know, I mean, Paul considered himself to be a shepherd of the flock of God. Now he's entrusting to the leaders there at Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God. Well, how do you shepherd a flock? How do you feed the sheep? How do you lead the sheep? How do you protect them? Here's how. He says, I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that's kind of interesting because this is one of the very few places in the Scriptures where Jesus is quoted and that those words are not found anywhere else in the canon of Scripture. Other than Paul quotes Jesus as saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and he prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So, as we go into chapter 4 now of Ephesus, of Ephesians, I want you to get the heart of Paul and get the heart of the Ephesians that they have for each other. 3 years of relationships built here. This guy loves these people. They love him. And now he's got to leave. He's going heading for Jerusalem. He says in verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Bless you, Mark. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, wow, that word urge, in the King James, I think it's beg, isn't it? Somebody got a King James here tonight? Says, I beg you? I beseech you. I beg you. That's pretty strong. I beg you. Paul's begging these people to live a life worthy of the calling. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What was the calling they'd received? To follow Jesus.
Follow the Word.
Follow the Word.
I noticed one word there. Prisoner of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Not a prisoner of the Word.
Right. Oh, we failed to mention tonight, and I know we have in other studies, but this was one of Paul's prison epistles. You know, Paul is under house arrest, and he writes these things while under arrest. And one of the reasons he was under arrest was because of the fuss that the Jews made that he wanted to include the Gentiles in the church, the kingdom. He says, you have to understand, in fact, we went through this in part of our Ephesians study, that the body of Christ, which is the church, is made up of Jews and Gentiles now, which is something that, you know, is pretty much unheard of before Jesus came to reveal this mystery.
Of course, the same thing you're saying in Corinthians about a vanity of, you're going to pray not for vanity, but have your whole life be part of your prayer.
That's right. That's right. And when he says live a life worthy of the calling you've received, you have to understand that we are the only Bibles that some people may ever read. You know, they look at our lives. When you say, I'm a Christian, I call myself Christian. Well, hey, you know, automatically, whether you like it or not, whether you like the idea or not, people have you and your life under a microscope, and they're watching you. They want to see, well, what does that mean? Well, so it's important that we all live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Now he starts telling what that entails. See, these are practical duties. This chapter is going to talk about the conduct now of the church. We've talked about the calling of the church and the commission of the church. You know, now we're going to get into a little bit about the conduct of the church. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Wow. That's pretty heavy. That's a pretty tall order right there. And yet, if you look at Jesus and you look at his character, he was completely humble and gentle. We're supposed to have the same attitude. In fact, Paul tells us to arm ourselves with the same attitude that Christ had. Yeah. The whole thing is, he's talking about building your life and modeling your life after Christ, who was totally humble and gentle. I think of Jesus in John chapter 13 when they had finished eating, and Jesus, you know, the Bible says that knowing that he was going to ascend to the Father, knowing that who he was, and Jesus knew who he was, he knew what his mission was, he knew what he had to do, knowing that all power and authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, the Bible says he got up, took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. I was like, well, you know, it doesn't seem, in my little mind, in my little finite mind, it doesn't seem to mesh. It doesn't seem to fit. Wait a minute. All power and authority in heaven and earth, and he's going to put a towel around his waist, become a servant and serve these guys and wash their feet. The washing of feet was the lowest, the most menial task that there was. It was for the lowest of the lowest of the low servants. And Jesus stooped down there and took that position. And then when he got done doing that, well, you know the story. He came to Peter, you know, and Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, then I don't have any part of you. You don't have any part of me. And he says, well, in that case, wash my hands and my face. You know, give me a whole bath, you know. And but you know the story. When Jesus was done, he said, I've done this. He said, I know you don't understand it now, but he says, you will. He says, I've done this as an example to you. You call me Lord. Call me teacher, and rightly so. But he says, I've come to serve. And he started telling them about how he had come to give his life, to ransom his life. And he was trying to teach the disciples what it means to be a servant. You remember when the disciples were arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So when Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, he's saying we need to take our cues from the master. You know, the servant's not above the master. We need to take our cues from him. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. That's a tough thing. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That can be a tough thing. Patience is a tough thing. You know? You pray for patience. You cry out to the Lord, Lord, give me patience, and I want it right now. You know? Yeah. But these are things that Paul is exhorting the believers, and when I read this, he exhorts me. You know, this portion of Scripture automatically draws me to my knees because I have to say, Lord, I'm not always humble and gentle. I'm not always patient. I'm not always forbearing one another in love. He goes on to say, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things. Unity, you kind of know what that means. It means a oneness. It means being in one accord. But it's not talking about just outward unity. There's a lot of unity today simply for the sake of unity. For unity's sake. Let's just be one. Let's just get together. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God. You know, there are essentials of the faith, and he's going to get into that a little bit tonight, and we're going to get into that a little tonight about in this chapter. But he's talking about unity being unity in the Spirit of God. You know, so I'm all for getting together if we can unite in Christ and in His Word, and in His, but oftentimes, you know, when you get together with other people who consider themselves believers, there are things that you just can't unite with. You know, there are things that, if they're contrary to Scripture, you just go, well, you know. So that's why he says, make every effort. Make every effort. Paul knows that's not always possible. I mean, he just talked about, in the book of Acts there, we just read, where people are going to come right from among you. They're going to come right from among you and distort the truth. You know, he says, they're savage wolves. You need to be on your guard. You need to, you know, tend the flock. So he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he says, how? Verse 4. There's one body. He's speaking of the body of Christ. There's one Spirit. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. What is the hope? Well, our hope is the resurrection. Our hope is immortality. Our hope is to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Himself. That's right. That's right. He says, there's one hope when you were called. And, you know, and the hope hasn't changed. I don't know about you, but since I've become a believer, the hope hasn't changed. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith, and that is faith in that one Lord. There's one baptism. I find it interesting that Paul writes to the Ephesians and says there's one baptism. When he came into Ephesus, he was the one that found believers that didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, in what then were you baptized into? You know, if you don't know about the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And he said, well, John's baptism was a baptism under repentance. John taught repentance. But John said, there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You know. John even said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make way, make straight the path of the Lord. You know. So Paul had to baptize those people into Jesus, into Christ. And, you know, then some get a hold of that portion of Acts 19 and say, well, now there's only one way to baptize. And if you don't baptize, you know, in Jesus' name, then you're not saved, you know, and all this stuff. But to dispense with that whole formula, Paul tells the story of the seven sons of Sceva who used the name of Jesus and they, you know, got their clock cleaned. You know, so it's not about formulas. We talked about that. But Paul says there's one baptism in the sense that it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus that baptizes us. It's the Spirit of Jesus that anoints us. It's the Spirit of Jesus that fills us and flows through us. And I encourage you to take a look at the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and read those, because there's a lot of information that Jesus gives and a lot of teaching that Jesus does on the Holy Spirit. And he basically says, I want to dwell in you and walk with you. You know, so it's the Spirit of, it's not a different Spirit, you know. It's the same Spirit. Now, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now he's talking about, of course, in believers, yeah, some... Yeah, yeah. Some say that Paul was a Southerner because in the King James it says, and you all. But he's speaking about in all of the believers, right? Just so you understand, this is a letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. Now, verse 7 says, but And this is interesting because now that word indicates a contrast, because now there's one. He says there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one. Remember? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. But to each one of us, now he's talking about the members of the body of Christ, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. You see? Now he's going to start talking about gifts here and apportioning the gifts. And you remember our study in Corinthians when we went through the gifts of the Spirit. Also, if you want to do some further study on this, on the gifts. In fact, before we go into that, I want you to just flip that paper over and look at what are spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts on that handout? For some further study, if you just want to jot on there where it says notes. Anybody need a pen? Some pen. If you want to read Romans chapter 12, there's a study on gifts. Paul's writing to the church in Rome on gifts. And 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, I'll talk about the gifts given to men.
Adrian Rogers was talking about the 13th chapter, the love chapter. He said, of course, it's put between 12 and 14. And of course, you know, Paul started talking about the gifts. And of course, he puts love right back in the middle of it. You know, it was centering because they were forgetting about love.
Yeah.
Hurting about love.
That's so really important to keep God's word in its context. We talked about that a little bit, that the deep theology in the fact that chapter 13 comes right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, you know. But listen to this. As we're in this study in Ephesians, it says on this handout, what are spiritual gifts? God has chosen people to do His work. He chose this course of action for reasons only He knows and understands. From a human perspective, we may wonder if this was the best decision. After all, the sky was the limit concerning what God could have done. He could have chosen to use angels to speak to lost humanity. He certainly used them on many significant occasions throughout Scripture. Or, God could have created a special category of messengers that would never fail Him. A sin-proof instrument that would faithfully proclaim His word. For that matter, God Himself could have simply poked His face through the heavens and said, "Hello, world, I'm God, and you're not." But God has chosen men and women to do His work among mankind. You know, that's what Paul was talking about when he talked about these jars of clay. He talked about the treasures and the jars of clay. We carry the eternal gospel. We carry the good news in these jars of clay. Listen to this. As we seek to follow and be used by Jesus Christ, we need to utilize all that He has made available to us. One of the great blessings Jesus has given to His church and to us as individuals is the gifts of the Spirit. Why has He given these gifts? The Bible has this to say about the vital role they play in the lives of believers. Spiritual gifts enable us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Some people get sidetracked with spiritual gifts and become more obsessed with the gifts than with Jesus. Believers begin to follow signs and wonders instead of signs and wonders following believers. This is a sign of spiritual immaturity. The Christian writer, preacher A.B. Simpson wrote these insightful words, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone." Attaining spiritual gifts is not the goal. They are the gateway. They're not a hobby to play with, but they're tools to build with, weapons to fight with. We'll be more effective as we put them to use for God's glory and not our own. Spiritual gifts are to be used. It's possible to let a gift go unused. In doing this, however, you disobey God and you cheat the church of a blessing. For this reason, we must use those unique gifts He has given us. In fact, it must be insulting to God for us to demean some gifts of His Holy Spirit as instilled in our life by saying that it just isn't important enough to use. That's why I encourage you to do that study in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, because there are some things that are spiritual gifts that aren't even talked about today as spiritual gifts. says each spiritual gift has a special place in the body of Christ. Every gift that God has placed in the body of Christ, the church, is important. Some gifts, such as preaching, teaching, and prophesying, may seem more important than others, such as hospitality or service. But God has given all of these gifts to build up His church. None of these gifts should be looked down upon or treated lightly. And I agree with this that little study on what spiritual gifts are. And I want you to understand that as the body of Christ, if you think about the body of Christ, if you think about the church as an orchestra, now when we're all doing our own thing, and maybe you've heard an orchestra do this when they're tuning up, you know, they all come in, they come walking in, and they all sit down, and they start to tune up, and it sounds horrid. It's like, what is that? It's just this, it almost sounds like traffic. A traffic jam somewhere, you know. Just this terrible noise. But then it stops, you know. Maybe goes on for a minute or two, and then it stops. And then all of a sudden the conductor comes out, you know. The lights go down. The spotlight goes on him. He comes out, gets on a platform, and when he lifts that baton, you can hear a pin drop. But from the first note of that orchestra, when they're all doing what they're called to do, when they're all just playing their part, not selfishly, not just to be heard, but to complement each other and to follow the conductor. It's incredible. I mean, to listen to a symphony orchestra is just an unbelievable thing. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to operate. But when you got people, you know, looking at themselves and saying, hey, I'm super apostle so-and-so, or I'm prophet such-and-such, or, you know, send me $50 and I'll send you this prayer cloth, you know, and you can, you understand? I mean, yeah, the Bible does say that there were miracles that happened because of handkerchiefs and stuff that Paul touched, you know. But there's nowhere in Scripture that Paul says he cut them up and shipped them around and sold them for, you know, to support his ministry. The Bible says he was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. He worked with his hands.
Then you see, then you hear other heresies saying that some of these gifts have been done away with.
Right. So, I mean, you're right. There's both extremes. There's absolutely both extremes. Now, in our study in Ephesians here, it says that Christ apportioned it. He's the giver of gifts. It says, this is why it says, and then he quotes from the Psalms. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, there are people who have taken this portion of Scripture apart and just run wild with it. The obvious, the most obvious interpretation of this portion of Scripture is the incarnation. It's God becoming a man. And if you notice that the incarnation, God becoming a man, in John's Gospel, he opens up by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as he goes on in that chapter and he's describing the Word, he comes to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. God Himself becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and we beheld His glory, that of the only begotten of the Father. So the obvious here is that the one who descended from heaven is the one who also ascended. Well, he talks about Him ascending. But He gave gifts. And you look at Pentecost and you see the gifts that God gave to the church. In fact, He told them, don't just go rushing out. He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And He said, when you be endued with power from on high, He says, when you be endued with power from on high, you will be My witnesses. Now look at how we've twisted that these days. Look at how we've twisted. Now we have witnessing programs. Hey, let's go witnessing. No, witnessing isn't something that you do. A witness is something that you are. You don't do it. Let's go do witness. No, you don't do witness. You be a witness. Your whole life is a witness. That's why Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling. And so, at this point, there's all different interpretations, and you can battle with them, and you can try to sort them out. But it goes into heresies to some points where, you know, some of the, you know, I've heard some televangelists talk about, you know, Jesus being tormented in hell, you know, by demons, and just extra biblical, you know, references. And I excuse me, you know. The one who descended is the one who ascended high above the heavens. In fact, the Bible teaches us that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he lives to make intercession for you and I. That's incredible. John in his epistles talks about it. He says, I've written these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's pretty incredible. How Jesus described the Holy Spirit. He described him as a comforter, as a counselor. He described him as one who would lead us and guide us into all truth. He described him as one who would remind us of everything that he said. You know, which is really interesting. He says the Holy Spirit will not testify of himself. He's come to testify of me. He's come to testify of Jesus. So whenever there's a spirit that's not testifying of Jesus, claiming to be the Holy Spirit, you can go, eh, thanks for playing. But you know immediately that if he's not testifying of Jesus Christ, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the job, the main duty of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus and the things that he had done. As a matter of fact, I look at... the Spirit's testimony through the writings of the apostles. And every one of them are testifying of Jesus. None of these guys testify of themselves. Nor does the Holy Spirit testify of himself. But every time the Holy Spirit is teaching, he's teaching of Jesus. So you're absolutely right. When the Spirit of the Lord is moving through us, he's testifying of Jesus. But what does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he. Well, actually, if you back up just a little bit there to that portion of where he quotes the Psalms there when he says he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. I think, how does the King James read? He led captivity captive. Mm-hmm. So it says he led captivity captive. I want you to think for a minute of what is it that was holding us captive that Jesus came and took away?
The lie.
Sin. Absolutely. Sin holds an unbeliever captive. He's in bondage to sin. Paul writes about it all the time, how he was captive to sin. And the law of sin and death, the curse of the law, that's what man was held captive. When Jesus went to Calvary, he broke that. He broke the curse of the law. Because he fulfilled the law. He broke the curse of sin because he nailed it to the cross. The Bible says that he actually became sin in order that we in him would become the righteousness of God. So he actually led captivity captive.
The ordinances were written on the cross.
That's right. That's right. And he had the victory. He led captivity captive. He had victory over sin, over the law, and over death. And so when you read this in Scripture, you can see who is he talking about? Who is this that he's talking about that ascended and descended? And who and so he goes, and who descended, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he, now he's speaking of Jesus, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, we could spend all night on this portion of Scripture here. That there's this the doctrine's going around now about the fivefold ministry. Do you believe in the fivefold ministry? I mean, people ask me, believe in the fivefold ministry? What's that? Well, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Of course they do. You know, the Scriptures teach of that. I look at it as a one-fold ministry because there's one purpose in this whole thing. Why were these given? An apostle is one who's sent out, an envoy, a personal representative. A prophet is one who communicates God's word. Did you ever hear all the prophets in the Old Testament? What do they say when they come? What do they say? Thus saith the Lord. That's all they're concerned about is God's word.
How can a prophet testify of himself?
Or how can a prophet testify of something that's contrary to God's word?
Right.
Now today you have people running around claiming that they're prophets, and yet they're saying things that are contrary to God's word, claiming that they're prophets, and they're going, I'm a prophet of God, you know. Yes, Ruth?
Don't you think some of these here gifts can change? Now, I feel like maybe when I was younger I could teach. But now that I'm older, I can't do that.
I think that you can have different gifts in your lifetime. Sure. I also think that that there are combinations of all of these too. But again, they're given. It's clear that they're given by Jesus, and then as He apportions it, you know, the gifts are given by God as He apportions it. But the key to a prophet is his main concern is God's word. What cracks me up is today all these guys who are claiming to be prophets who are preaching a word contrary to God's word, and you're going, excuse me? Well, I'm a prophet, you know, you better not oppose me, I'm a prophet. Well, listen, if you may be a prophet, but if you're opposed to God's word, you're a false prophet. You know. And your day is numbered, pal. You know, I mean, I can't help that. I'm telling you, this is God's word.
Why is it in past tense? Why does it say he gave?
Well, because if you go back, let's just go back. That's an excellent question. Kind of glad that came up tonight.
I have something on that as far as prophets. I don't know where I found it, but I thought it made a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm.
I found it in my Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It says, the true test of a prophet, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. And it comes out of Deuteronomy 18:22.
That's right. And there are a lot of laws laid down for prophets in Deuteronomy that are excellent.
And then the other part of it is prophets write of events in past tense. It was the common literary device of the Jewish writers when they wished to emphasize the certainty of a prophecy. They would put it in this tense, which is called the prophetic perfect tense in Hebrew.
Excellent. That's excellent coming to having to do with the tense. But let me just show you in Paul's letter here in Ephesians 2. Just turn back two chapters in Ephesians 2 because I want to show you. Remember now, it's Jesus who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Listen to what it says. It says, for we are God's workmanship. We touched on this Sunday morning a little bit. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the fact, even like Jody talked about the tense there, the fact that it's past tense is nothing to God, because God is not bound by time. You understand what I mean? God gave these things. I mean, it's all ordained. It's
part of foreknowledge.
Right. Part of the foreknowledge of God. Whenever you read about predestination, it's always in connection with the foreknowledge of God. He knows the end from the beginning. So it's not. But the fact that some were given to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, these are all different gifts. But remember, there's one body. There's one Lord. There's one hope. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one Lord. There's one Father. You understand? There's one God and Father of all. And yet, there's these different gifts. An evangelist, for example, is one who announces the good news. Pastors. That word is literally to shepherd or to lead. It's mentioned here in Ephesians 4, and it's mentioned in John 21 when Jesus gives Peter the task of feeding the sheep and tending the sheep. You know, to take care of them. Then teachers, one who instructs. But that's actually teaching the content of the Christian faith. It's not just teaching whatever pops into your head, you know. And I noticed that when you asked about different gifts, I think about the gift giver and how he displayed all these gifts, and yet the one thing that Jesus did more than anything that we see is teach. He taught. He discipled, you know. He taught. Now, why? Take a look here, because verse 12 is key. It's key for you, and it's key for me, it's key for all of us. He's given these to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's why we have the apostles. That's why we have the prophets. That's why we have the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. It's to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, they're not there to do the work. Some people, as they go to church, you know, they get the impression, well, hey, he's the pastor, he's the one that's supposed to evangelize. He's the guy, he's the one who's supposed to this and that. No, the pastor's job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And it thrills me to see people coming up to me and saying, hey, you know what, so-and-so gave their heart to the Lord, or hey, I was, you know, sharing with this guy, and you know, he, it's like, it's so neat to see the body of Christ doing the work of the ministry. Why? Because they're being prepared, they're being equipped by God's Word. They're being equipped and built up by God's Spirit. And God is gifting them to do those things. Now, these guys, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, their whole job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's pretty neat. And when it operates the way it's supposed to, that's your symphony. That is your symphony. Listen, he says, then, and then what he says by this word then means once you get that down, once the saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Why does Paul talk so nasty about guys like that? Well, but the thing is, he's actually referring to now those wolves that he was talking about that were going to come right from among the flock, who were going to want to draw disciples after themselves and draw followers after themselves. And he's pointing out the fact that, listen, you're not to be just blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes through town. It amazes me when I see some crazy doctrine coming down the pike and then seeing how many people just go trotting off after it, you know. One year at his Oasis, there was this conversation going on. I was just sitting down at a picnic table talking to a friend of mine, and this guy had been a Christian for 15, 20 years, you know. And he says, hey, I was doing this study. I've been doing this study on the lives of the disciples. And he says, I've come to the understanding. I got this revelation, man. Let me tell you about it. He says, I've come to the understanding that there's 12 disciples, right? I mean, 12 apostles, right? I said, yeah. He goes, well, each one of us has a character that lines up with one of these 12 apostles. And if you look at the 12 apostles and you look at their characters, you know, you can fit into one of those 12 categories, you know. Isn't that cool? And while I'm thinking about it, this girl on the other side of me, who should know better, you know, was going, wow. Wow, what a cool study. What a cool study. Until I said, well, how is that any different from the Zodiac? You know, how is that any different than the 12 signs of the Zodiac? Is that what you're saying? Oh, man. Oh, and then this girl started going, ooh, you know. And it was like, you see how easy it is to just be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. No, stick to the Word. Yep.
Could it also mean when it says every wind of teaching that some people latch on to certain parts that, well, like baptism in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some people, it does say it in Acts 2:38 that they were baptized in Jesus' name. Now, they focused on that rather than focusing on Jesus and all of his teachings.
Or rather than focusing on baptism. What does it mean to be baptized in Jesus' name?
Right.
I think that, you know, it's just...
So actually, it can be scriptural.
Yeah.
You know, this disciple, 12 apostle thing, zodiac, that's not scriptural. But it could be scriptural, but they focus on
sure.
just that little bit.
Sure.
And they're blinding themselves to the whole picture.
You want to see how easily it can be done? Is this a King James?
Yeah, right there.
All right. Let me just read you something. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. No, this is a New King James, isn't it?
Well,
no, somebody got a King James? I want to show you something.
Oh,
I want to show you
cool.
something. This is a King James?
Yeah.
All right. Listen to chapter 4, verse 28. Listen to this. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. This is not the King James. I mean, is it? There's a New King James. Is that okay? Listen. Listen to what happens if I just move that colon. Let him that stole steal. No more let him labor. Okay, now I didn't change, you know, you don't have to change the words. All you have to do is, you know, let him that used to steal no more. Let him work. That's what the Bible says. But what if I just move that comma over and say, let him who used to steal. No more let him work. You understand? I mean, God's word can be mishandled so easily, and yet,
but
how many? How many will? Well, not.
I'm saying they're twisting.
Right, right.
Well, that's why you call politician. And preachers can be just like politicians. They could use cunning and craftiness to get a point across.
Right.
Probably the best example of this that I could come up with. I mean, that's kind of a humorous example, but probably the best example that I could come up with this scripturally is Luke chapter 4. And you look in Luke chapter 4 and you'll see that Satan used God's word to tempt Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Those were actually scriptures that he was using on the Lord. Well, turn that stone into bread. You know, cast yourself down off this cliff. You know, won't the angels come and I mean, they'll lift you up. They won't let you dash your foot against the stone. He was using scripture against the word of God. Jesus is the word. And that's the way the enemy does. And listen, but here Paul is talking about the deceitful scheming and the cunning and the craftiness of men. You know, they deceitfully scheme. There's no end to guys scheming about how they can, you know, make the ministry a little more lucrative, a little more, you know.
Well, he was more looking for stability.
Right.
He wanted them to be spiritually stable.
Right.
So therefore, watch out for
them. That's right. And so he says, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. I think that's the most important thing, that believers mature. Believers mature. If you don't mature, you're in trouble. You know, I know some Christians that are 15, 20, 30 years old in the Lord, and they don't know any more of the Word of God today than they did when they first believed. Now that to me is incredibly sad. How would you like to get into an airplane and fly and find out that the pilot doesn't know any more about flying than some of these Christians that you know that have been 15, 20 years old in the Lord know about the Word of God? Excuse me, I'll stay on the ground.
Of course, that's why so many churches get involved with ritualism, that way you don't get involved with doctrine.
That's right.
You your lack of faith of not getting in the air.
Well, verse 16. From him, speaking of from Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's key. Each part of the body of Christ, each one of us, each member has to be utilizing the gifts that God has given us, utilizing the talents, giving of ourselves and growing, supporting. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, and he's referring to the unbelievers, not the believing Gentiles, there were believing, he's referring to the unbelievers, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. See, the world basically has hardened its heart to God. God's Word is trying to come through and God's Spirit is trying to come through, and yet they've hardened their heart to the point where, I don't want to know what God's Word says. Get out of my face. Don't tell me anymore what God's Word says.
Well, the King James uses the word vanity, which is yeah. the perfect word for
yeah. Yeah.
Those characteristics.
Right. And he goes on to, I mean, he even expands on that. Verse 19, he says, talking about the hardening of their hearts, they've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know what? That's the problem with feeding the flesh. That's the problem with things that tickle the flesh. It's never enough. It's never enough. That's why it goes into addictions. That's why you can never get in. You know, you start out, hey, you know, I come home from work, leave me alone. You know, I just have a beer or two, you know, I get home from work, I just have a couple beers, you know. It's never enough. It's never enough. Then it's four, then it's six, then it's eight, and then it's a 12-pack, and then it's, you know, or whatever. You look at anything that people indulge in, or, you know, talking about sensuality, that's an appealing to the senses, whatever it is. It can be anything. It becomes an addiction. Why? Because it's never enough. It'll never satisfy. It'll never fill you. That's the problem with things that tickle the flesh. And that's the problem, by the way, with people who are chasing after signs and wonders. You know, people who are not rooted and grounded in God's Word. And you watch what happens to these that are just the floating congregation I'm talking about. The ones who are always looking for the tickling of the flesh. Who are calling it the Holy Spirit. Said, I got to get over here. And now they're moving over there. And now they're over there. And it'll never be enough. Pretty soon that won't be enough. It'll have to be something weirder or more exotic or something more, you know. It'll never be enough. And they get so hurt and they get so broken that when they come out of that after 5 years of that or whatever, 10 years of that, and they come out of that, some of them won't even ever go to church again. Some of them have been so beat up and so abused by these people who are cunning and crafty and deceitful and scheming, you know. So, the problem with the things that tickle the flesh is there's a continual lust for more. You, however, now he's talking to the believers, back on track here to the believers in Ephesus. You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught. Listen to all the times he talks about being taught. You don't think doctrine is important? I hear people laugh at me because I teach about sound doctrine. Oh, well, you know, the word. You know, listen. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, it's like putting on a garment. It's like taking off the old and putting on the new. And that's what Jesus said, you know, that there's a rebirth. Talking about being born again, being cleansed, and washed, born again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. In other words, lies. Speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. In other words, don't sin through anger. Cherishing anger gives place to the devil. I mean, don't hang on to stuff. If you're upset with somebody, let them know you're upset with them and get on with your life. You know? Or do what David did. Take your complaint right to the Lord. Put it in God's hand. You know?
It's hard to do sometimes.
It really is. This is kind of something that Julie and I made a pact kind of when we got married that we wouldn't let the sun go down on our anger. Now, there's been times we were up till 4 or 5 in the morning, but the fact of the matter is, don't sleep on it. Really, don't let the sun go down. And this is the very next verse. I mean, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And that's what that means. Get it settled. Get it resolved. And do not give the devil a foothold. See, that's what it does. When you hold anger in your heart, when you hold bitterness and malice, when you begin to build on those things, you're giving the enemy a foothold. You're giving him room to worm his way in. Don't do it. Paul says, don't do it. Don't give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work. Take note of where the commas are there. It says, doing something useful with his own hands. Remember how Paul talked about providing for himself and not being a burden to the church in Ephesus? He says that he may have something to share with those in need. So it's not just selfish gain all the time. I, me, mine. He says, lose that. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, if you look at what is surrounding that verse, you'll understand what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. To do these things that he just talked about, don't do these things. Don't lie. Don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't steal. Work with your hands. Don't have filthy talk coming out of your mouth. Be helpful. Build each other up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So you have an idea with this teaching and where he puts this in, that all those things grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit.
So could you get more to the root of it as being having that attitude?
Yeah. Sure.
You're not relying on the Holy Spirit.
Sure. Absolutely right. The attitude is the root. You know, if you think of any sin, no pun intended, think of any sin, where does it start? It starts in your mind. It starts in your thoughts. And that's why we begin by the renewing of our minds. You know, that's where the Lord wants to work in our minds. And that's why it's really good to meditate on the Word of God. I think God's word produces faith, and it produces a cleansing in us. By His Spirit, of course, because you can't understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. I mean, I remember before I was a believer, before I made a confession in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, I'd read the Bible, but it went right over my head. I never understood it. And I'd tell people, what is up with this? I try to get in the Bible. I can't, you know. Well, hey, have you ever accepted the Lord as your Savior? What does that mean? You know. Well, somebody pray with you and lead you to the Lord, and you open up your heart and you ask the Lord, hey, be my guide, be my teacher, be my Savior, cleanse me, forgive me of my sins. Now you're born again. I mean,
the more you read it, the more you trust it, the more you're assured in the Lord.
God's word just comes alive. It just comes alive. It's unbelievable. Well, let's just finish up chapter 4 here. Paul goes on to say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And I think that word's not used a whole lot these days, so may need a little definition. It's just basically ill will or doing harm to another. Get rid of that, even the notion of that. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I think we really need to consider how we have been forgiven in Christ, and how much easier it will be to forgive others when we consider how much we've been forgiven. And so let's just close with a word of prayer. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for this study and all that you've taught us. And Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit just reaching down into the depths of our being and touching us, Lord, where only you know our thoughts and the intents of our heart. And Father, your word has a way of just meeting every need, strengthening our faith. Lord, I know that there were many questions answered tonight, even as we got into your word. And I just pray for each person here, and even for those listening via tape, Lord, that you just meet each one right where we are. And we give you our lives, Lord. We ask that you'd use us as ambassadors in these days. Lord, you know the troubled times in which we live. You know, Lord, the time is so short. We have so many that we love that don't know you, need to know you. And Father, I pray that you'd have your way in this church. Help us to operate as the body of Christ that you've called us to be. Help us to unite in the essentials of the faith, Father. And we just ask that we could be beautiful music to you, Lord, like that symphony that comes together, each one of us doing our part. And just give you ourselves tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.